Good morning. Luke 22 is where we're at this morning. Luke chapter 22. At the beginning of this episode that we're going to look at, Jesus has to contend with an argument between the disciples. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And considering all the things that they had seen, the 3 years that they've been with Jesus, the events that they've been a part of, the miraculous happenings that they've been astounded by, no wonder maybe their head was a little swelled. And they're starting to think a lot about themselves. After all, Jesus had come into Jerusalem to great fanfare, people laying palm branches down before him as he rode in, according to the messianic prophecy, on a donkey, and people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Probably thoughts in their head were ripe with what they thought Jesus was going to fulfill, being a king in Jerusalem. And of course, their idea of all this is that they would get to be the king's right-hand men. And no wonder, maybe, they're arguing about who's the greatest. But Jesus turns that on their head in verse 27 and says, look, who is it that's really the greatest? The one that everyone serves, or the one doing the serving? I'm the one who is here with you as one doing the serving. So Jesus is giving them a detailed look at what God considers greatness. He says, look at me. The one who they would consider greatest of all is the biggest servant of all. And then Jesus says in verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Probably again, their heads go whoop, right? But look what he says next. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. Satan makes this request. In fact, the New American Standard says it's a demand. He has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That word demand is very strong. It's a persistent, persuasive request. It's something that Satan really wanted. And I'm not sure how this demand was made or how Jesus responded to it. I'm not privy to all that stuff. All I know is that here we're told that Jesus addresses all the disciples. In fact, that word you in verse 31, Satan has demanded to sift you. It's plural. He's telling all the disciples. He's demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But apparently Satan is really interested in Peter, because the word for you in verse 32 is singular. But I prayed for you, Simon. I'm not a wheat farmer, but I know that wheat sifting can be a pretty violent thing for the wheat, right? First, in that time it was beaten with a stick, maybe trampled by oxen or crushed by a stone in some way. The grain and the chaff would be tossed into the air to be separated, and then the grain itself would be sifted further through some kind of screen in order for it to be ready to be ground even further into flour. I guess if you're a wheat and you had feelings, it's a very violent thing. It's a very agitating thing for the wheat. And that's the kind of imagery that Jesus brings up. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, he says. Now, obviously, that's a really frightening prospect. And Peter responds with, oh, no, 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 no. No, I'm ready to go through the ringer for you. I'm ready to go to prison and even to death, if that's what it takes. And Jesus says, well, don't speak so soon, Peter. And of course, we know the rest of that story. Let's just think for a moment about Satan's point of attack. Faith. That's where he attacks us. Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail there in verse 32. And there's some things here that I think are important that we can learn. One is that Jesus says, I prayed for your faith, that your faith will not fail you. There is something very personal and intimate about faith. It is yours and it must become yours. And I want our young people to know that. That faith must be yours. At some point in your life, you're going to have to make your own decision about deepening your faith, about making belief in Jesus something that is yours intimately. And usually, it comes through attacks by the devil. It comes through testing. And usually, this testing comes in a way that is propagated by fear. You know, here we see Peter is being kind of a fearless guy. Oh, no. I'm going to go to prison and to death with you. But later on, in fact, look over in the same chapter just a little bit later on in beginning in verse 54, it says that they've arrested Jesus. They'd gone through that whole scene in the garden and Jesus had been arrested. Interestingly, Matthew's account of the arrest says that all the disciples fled. If all the disciples fled, that must mean Peter, who said, oh, no. I'll go with you to prison and to death. Well, we find Jesus at the arrest scene here, and they're bringing him before those who were going to try him. And Peter is among those who are watching what's going on. And it says in verse 56 that a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man, probably pointing to Peter, was with him too. But he denied it. Verse 58, a little later, another said, you're one of them too. Peter said, I'm not. Verse 59, about an hour later, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too. And Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. No, what's the next thing that we hear? The rooster crowing, right? Verse 61 to me is so poignant. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Verse 62 says, he went out and he wept bitterly. That's how the devil works. He takes what you think is strong faith and he works to chisel it away. But strong faith is valuable. Strong faith to us, Paul says, is like a shield. Over in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 16, he tells us to take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to distinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Of course, if you've been through that famous scene of the armor of God or those famous words that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, you get all this imagery in your mind about this soldier who's ready to do battle, right? And that's what we are. We're soldiers in the Lord's army and we need to be ready. We need to know that this is no game. This is a battle. It's a battle for our very souls. And Paul mentions that there's this wonderful weapon that we have that's both offensive and defensive. It's a shield. It's something which if you put in front of you can act as something that'll ward off all the attacks that the devil will bring. But also, just as the ancient shield did for those Roman soldiers, it allows you to get behind something and push forward. It's defensive and offensive. Jesus prayed that this faith, the shield of faith, that Peter was working on wouldn't fail him. And just as that faith was a shield for those early Christians, it needs to be for us as well. Look how Peter describes what's going on. And probably no one knew it better than Peter himself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, go there with me. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who were in the world. I can't help but think, or at least wonder, if Peter looked back on his failure, about the remorse that it brought to him, about the faith that he presented to Jesus as being unassailable, and yet, just a few hours later, was in tatters. It's almost as though Peter could say, I know what the devil's like. I know the devouring that he can do, but resist him. Be firm in your faith. In 1 John chapter 5, go there with me. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5, verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, John is not just talking about some intellectual assent that there is a person named Jesus and that he really did live in Palestine some 2,000 years ago. This word believe has much more to it behind it than that. It's about understanding really who Jesus is, his identity, and therefore his authority. All this. When that is your shield, John says, you are overcomers of all that the world can throw at you. And of course, it's more than just mere wishful thinking. It is the absolute confidence that though you may fail, and at the beginning of his letter, John says you will. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. But though you may fail, the one in whom you have placed your faith will never fail. Go back with me to our scene in Luke chapter 22. The fact that Jesus mentions failing faith just is another nail in the coffin of Calvinism that says that once you are saved, you can never lose your salvation. But I want us to consider how the devil will do his best to infiltrate, to get at the real you at the weakest point of your faith. Now, apparently for Peter, it was all hubris. It was all self-confidence, right? He needed really to place his confidence in Jesus. Maybe that's a lesson that Peter was getting from this. But the fact is that if Jesus prayed in verse 32 that your faith would not fail, then obviously the implication is that it can fail. And Paul reminds us about that all through the letter of 1 Timothy. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that faith can suffer shipwreck, that it can be fallen from, that it can be set aside. You know, that tells us something that we need to be very careful with this. No wonder Peter said in 1 Peter 5 in verse 8, to be sober, be diligent to make sure that you are firm in your faith. And the thing about this faith and the fact that it can be assailed to the point where it can actually be shattered means that the devil isn't dumb about how he goes about it. He's going to find your weak point and assail you there. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, that whole chapter is about learning from the failures of the Israelites and the things that they had done to frustrate themselves and upset the Lord in the wilderness. And in verse 12, Paul gives a warning. Now he tells us earlier that in verse 11 that these things are an example for us. And one of those examples is to not be like Peter was that night that Jesus told him his faith might fail. In verse 12 he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you'll be able to endure it. Now, there's a lot more in this verse than we can unpack right now. Maybe we will in the future. But suffice it to say that no matter what you're going through, it's not anything that anyone else in the world hasn't gone through at some point in their lives. But I know that when you go through difficulty, it feels unique to you. Like nobody else can understand what's going on, right? That nobody else can possibly sympathize or empathize with your difficulty. You're the one who's been singled out by the devil. But Paul tells us, God hasn't abandoned you. And the harder that the devil tries to work on you, the more available to you is the way of escape. And sometimes that way of escape is just hunkering down and enduring the trial until it's finally over. Until you can see that proverbial light at the end of the tunnel and come out on the other side with your faith not only unscathed, but maybe enlarged because of what you've had to go through. Go back to Luke chapter 22. I want you to notice something. Notice the Savior's sustenance in times of sifting. He says in verse 32, he says, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. We mentioned before about how sometimes when you go through difficulty, it feels like nobody knows what's going on. Nobody can really understand. In fact, you see that a lot on Facebook posts, or maybe somebody's told you, unless you stood in my shoes, you have no right to say anything. I don't agree with that. I believe that we can look at Scripture and we can see the lessons that it teaches us, and whether or not we've actually been in the precise situation that somebody has, we can still offer valuable advice about how to get through that difficulty. And one of those ways is looking to Jesus. Sometimes people think that Jesus is so beyond our reach that he could never sympathize with what we go through. But of course, that's not what we see. In Hebrews chapter 4, make a right with me to Hebrews 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer tells us about the great sympathizing, empathizing Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. When you look at the humanity of Jesus, you see not only a person who got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he needed rest. You also see someone who was tempted, provoked, frustrated. All the things that you and I go through. And it tells us that we can look to Jesus as somebody who knows exactly what we go through. And because of this, he says in verse 16, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what Jesus does for Peter, he does for us all. He intercedes. In Romans chapter 7, in Hebrews 7, just flip a page or so to the right, and look with me in verse 25. It says, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is in this unique place to be our mediator. As God, fully God, he's perfectly suited to represent deity to us. And as man, fully man, he's perfectly suited to represent us to God. He's a true mediator, someone who knows the best interests of both parties at stake and brings them together. He's our intercessor. He's the one who approaches God for us, and because he is risen, the whole world today is celebrating that fact, right? Because he is risen, he always lives. And that intercession is always there, unbroken and intact. Remember back in Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But he tells Peter specifically, but I've prayed for you. How do you feel when somebody tells you that they're praying for you? I love those words. When I'm going through some bummer of a time and I confide in someone and I tell them, oh, you know, woe is me, my life stinks. And you know, somebody says, I'll pray for you. And I believe that they will. Those are magic words, right? To know that somebody thinks enough to mention my name before the Father. There's a healing balm in those words, I'll pray for you. And that's exactly what Peter did for, or rather what Jesus did for Peter. I'll pray for you. What's interesting is that Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit also does. In Romans chapter 8, go there with me. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 26, begin there. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Stop right there. Can you identify with that? I was so tired last night when I went to bed. And I read with a Kindle at night when I go to bed, and I kept dropping the thing on my head, so I knew it was time to go to sleep. So I set the thing aside, and I turned off my light, and I wanted to pray before I fell asleep, but I didn't get out, "Dear Lord," before I was sawing logs, right? I couldn't even keep my attention on my conversation with God. Can you relate? He says, we don't know how to pray as we should. And even when I do pray, sometimes my words are fumbled, and I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to be asking God for. But he says, even though we don't know how to pray as we should, he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I don't know all how this works. I'll be the first to admit to you that this is a puzzling passage for me. But I can grasp the main idea is that I have supernatural, I have divine help when even I can't help myself in my prayers. So how helped must Peter have been when he thought back to the fact that Jesus said, I prayed for you. No wonder Jesus spent so much time in prayer, as we read about in the Gospels. His disciples needed it. And we do too. Back in Luke chapter 22, we find that Jesus mentions the fact that Peter's failure would not be final. He says at the end of verse 32, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And of course Peter said, no, that ain't gonna happen to me. Jesus didn't dwell on Peter's failure. He went to the other side of that failure. He says, when your faith returns, you'll have this unique opportunity to strengthen your brothers. And Jesus assured Peter that when he overcame, it would be an encouragement to others. And that's an encouraging thing. Now, I don't know, I know we don't do, you know, testimony night at the Church of Christ, you know, like a lot of other religious groups do. But it's helpful when you talk with someone and they tell you about how they overcome something. How they've overcome it through God's help, how they've overcome it through the encouragement of scriptures, how they've overcome it through the encouragement of brethren. That's helpful to me. It's helpful to me to know that no matter what I go through, there's always help available. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he didn't pull any punches about what his past life was, but he always came back to the fact that the Lord helped him out. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is talking about how Jesus rescued him from the kind of life that he was. In fact, in verse 12, he says, I thank Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. And then in verse 15, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. You can take this to the bank, Timothy, he says. And it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Would you consider yourself in that way? I'm the worst. I'm the scum of the earth. I am the chief of sinners, is what Paul says. Now, we usually think we're pretty swell guys and gals, right? Certainly not the chief of sinners. Paul, this exalted apostle, says, I'm the worst. But he says that to help us to realize that even as the worst, he got help. In verse 16, he says, yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. How wonderful it was that wherever Paul went, he had the opportunity to share not only his conversion with other people, but the way that Jesus raised him up out of that persecuting life to become a persevering apostle. To become someone who was now in service. That's one of the things that your difficulty can have. Jot down Psalm 51, 12 and 13 sometime. We don't have time to look at it now. We're almost out of time. In fact, we are out of time. But you know the rest of this story. Peter wavered for a bit, but he came back. He came back stronger than ever, just as Jesus said. And even though he denied the Lord, he became one of Jesus' most prolific and persistent proclaimers of the gospel, of what Jesus can do for people. And we should know that just as Jesus helped Peter, he'll help us. He'll give us the confidence that we need. Hebrews chapter 13 says, He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so we can do what Peter quotes in his letter, takes it from Psalm 55. Cast your burdens on Yahweh and he'll sustain you. He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. Realize this. Satan would love to sift you like wheat. Maybe you've already been put through the ringer. Maybe you're going through something right now that no one else knows about. Take this opportunity not only to resolve yourself to be better, but maybe to let someone else know about it so that they can say, like Jesus did, I'll pray for you. Will you bow with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for the help that you offered to us as we go through the sifting process that each one of us goes through from time to time. Help us, Father in heaven, to not only be sober and aware of the fact that the devil would like very much to make our faith falter, but help us to remain firm in it so that we can know that you are the one who never, ever deserts us, and that through you, not only can we come through our time of sifting with our faith intact, but made even stronger. But we can't do it without you. And so we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.